Good afternoon, everybody. So on Friday, Nicole and I loaded up all of our kids into our van, and we went to go look at some different properties, and we were walking on a bunch of different properties because we're looking to maybe buy something. And so we ended up on this property, and we're kind of wandering out in the woods, and we got to see some deer and catch some tree frogs and try to convince my one-year-old not to crush the tree frog. We spent all this time, we had a blast, and we were wandering on other people's property, and we really enjoyed ourselves. We're not going to buy that property anyway, but we had a really good time. And then on our way back, we noticed it was getting kind of late, and I pulled into the driveway, and it was about when we would like normally have dinner, and we didn't have anything planned or anything ready, and so kind of looked at Nicole, and I'm like, hey, what if we just went out to eat, you know, as a family? And she's like, yeah, that's a great idea. So I didn't even park. I just kind of pulled in the driveway and like immediately turned around and then went back out. And I was going to hop on Highway 2 in Monroe. And I'm driving down, and immediately as I leave my house, my van is like kind of sluggish. Like it felt like I was pulling a trailer or like a giant boat behind me or something. And I'm like, man, my kids aren't that big. And it just feels like something's going on. And I couldn't figure out what it was. It wasn't anything obvious. There wasn't like giant clouds of billowing smoke, and you know, but it just felt like. And I was like, "Man, is it me? Or like, what's going on?" So you know, I look, and I'm like, "Okay, the e-brake wasn't on." I know all of you are thinking that it wasn't on. I double checked; it wasn't on. But it was still kind of sluggish. And so I'm like, "Man, I don't know what's going on." And then there would be moments where it kind of like ease up a little bit, and it would drive normal, and then it would kind of do it again. And so I only went down a couple blocks, and then I got on Highway 2, and I'm driving down Highway 2 towards, like, you know, the Main Street, Monroe. And then I stop at this light, and I'm in, like, literally five lanes of traffic. I'm in the dead center at the stoplight. And immediately, I have now diagnosed the problem. My front tires, front right and front left, are now billowing black smoke with a distinct, like, brake smell. Right? My brakes had seized up, and they were like, I don't know how long, but it seemed like moments away from bursting into flames. And I thought to myself, wow, I should probably do something about this before, you know, my car bursts into flames. So I turn on my hazard lights, and I like I said, I'm in the middle of this busy, you know, five-lane highway at this point. And I'm like, man, I need to get over and get over to, like, the first stop I possibly can. So immediately I start heading over after I, you know, go through the intersection, and people are honking at me, and they're looking at me like, hey, crazy person, you know, like, what are you trying to do? And I'm like, I feel like this is beneficial for all of us if I get off the road. Like, if I burst into flames, you're not getting anywhere faster. You know, that's bad for all of us. And so I pulled over into the first parking lot I could find, which happened to be Les Schwab. And I was like, hey, that's great. They do brakes and tires, and, like, they could certainly help me. And so I walk up to the door, and I realize, oh, wow, they've just closed. Like, that's a bummer. I'm there, and it's, you know, it's after they've closed, and I'm looking at my car, and I'm for sure, I'm like, okay, my brakes have seized up. I can tell what the problem is. Like, obviously, I need to figure something out. And I still wanting a second opinion, I found a Les Schwab technician that was still there. He was working late on a project, so I kind of waved him down, and I'm like, hey, I know it's after hours. I apologize. And I'm like, pretty sure it's my brakes. It'll probably take somebody with your skills to, you know, like 3 seconds to diagnose it. Do you mind taking a look? And so he walks over, and he's like, oh, yeah, definitely your brakes. Like, that's the problem. And I'm like, well, what do I do? And he's like, well, you know, you have to wait till it cools down, and, you know, then if you're lucky, you know, they'll release, and then you might be fine for a little bit until you actually need to actually repair it. And he's like, well, you know, are you around tomorrow? Like, I could fix it up there, or even Monday, because tomorrow's really booked. And I'm like, well, this is my only family vehicle, and I have all of my kids. I have four boys, and they're all young, and they're all in the car. And he's like, well, that's a problem then. And I don't have another car that can fit my entire family. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, my options are I can, like, hoof it back to my house, which is now, like, at least 6-8 blocks away, and I could drive my car back multiple times, you know, to, like, get my family home. And in this moment, he goes, you know, I could give you a ride. I've never met this guy, all right? He's just some random, you know, Les Schwab employee. His name was Carlos, by the way. So Carlos goes, oh, yeah, I can give you a ride. I've got a big truck. He's got this big lifted diesel truck, and he's like, yeah, let me close up the shop, and, you know, and I'll give you a ride home. And I'm like, are you sure? And in my mind, I'm going, this guy's either really generous or he's a psychopath and he wants to murder my whole family. I'm not sure which one, but I'm kind of desperate and I don't want to run 8 blocks, so I'm going to go with it. And so I load my whole family, all their car seats and everything, and my wife and I are, like, you know, double buckled in the front seat. All my kids are safe, all right? And so we get this ride home from Carlos, and I'm like, dude, I have no idea what provoked you to do this. And he says to me, it's the right thing to do. And so I get an opportunity to talk with Carlos a little bit. He drops me off, and he's like, hey, you know, he's like, call him tomorrow, and he's like, hopefully we can fit you in. I know tomorrow's really busy. And I'm like, all right, sounds great. So, like, next day I call him, and they're able to squeeze me in, but they're like, hey, you know, we're slammed. It's going to be one of those things where we're going to probably have to stay late to do it. And they're like, we're okay doing that, but, you know, like, if you can come kind of when we close and hang out with us, if we're going to stay late, like, I want you to come hang out and be ready to get your car so the guys can just go home right after that. And so I'm like, all right, sounds good. So I hop on my bike, and I ride to Les Schwab because, you know, I can't fit my whole family in my other car. So I'm sitting at Les Schwab, and I'm just working on my computer for a couple hours, and they closed at 5, and they finished my car at 7:30 p.m. I was blown away. Like, they stayed late to fix my car. Now, I didn't know this. Maybe you knew this, all right? But when I said to everybody, I'm like, hey, you know, thank you so much. I don't know why you did this. They all responded with one thing. It was the right thing to do. Well, guess what their slogan is? Doing the right thing since 1952. I didn't know that. But apparently, they're just doing their jobs. I was blown away. I was like, hey, this is awesome. You know, thank you so much. And it obviously, like, came at a cost to them. You know, they were working hard to help me out, help out my family. And I was blown away that they were willing to, you know, go the extra mile to do that. And so I went and I talked to the manager, and I told him everything that Carlos had done. And I found out Carlos is actually a manager in training. And so I've officially decided that I'm going to make the world's greatest review for Carlos and his friends. And I haven't found out the best method to do it. Maybe I'm going to blast something on Twitter or something. But Carlos, I promise, is going to get the best review the world has ever seen from me and my family. And the interesting part is, to be honest, I probably would have fixed it myself. I knew what the problem was. I could have fixed it. The only reason I went back and let them do it was because Carlos' generosity brought me back. Because I thought to myself, you know, I could surely fix it, and it would take me some time, and yeah, there's some frustration, and it would cost them a little more, but really, I was like, they went above and beyond to earn my business, and I'm happy to give it to them. And so I went back, and it took a cost, but, you know, at the end of the day, like, Carlos is worthy of my honor, and I'm happy to write the review, and I was happy to give them my business, which is saying a lot, because anytime you know, get somebody to fix your car, you're rarely happy to give them your business, if you know what I mean. So what was so interesting about this is my experience actually has a lot of similarities to the passage we're going to look at today. So my name is BJ Hillebush, if you don't know me, and we have been in a series in Nehemiah. We are coming to the end. In just a couple weeks, we'll be wrapping up the series. And today we're in chapter 11. And we're actually going to go through all of chapter 11 and then even a little bit of chapter 12 today. And Nehemiah starts off this chapter with one of his favorite things to do, a giant list of names. I know it's your favorite, and we've covered lots of lists of names. But there's some exciting things that God can teach us, even through yet another list of names, and I know we've covered many of them in the book of Nehemiah. So before I share those things with you, I want to take a moment just to pray, and let's invite the Holy Spirit to reveal some truths to us through this passage. Jesus, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. And God, we thank you for even these names and this narration that's here in the book of Nehemiah. And we know, God, that all of your word is designed to teach us something about you, about your character, and about how you interact with us. And so we pray, Lord, that your spirit would illuminate to us today what it is you have for us and how we can move forward to continue to honor you in obeying your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start off in chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. I'll also put the verses on the screen if you don't have a Bible. And the first couple of verses kind of set the tone for this whole section. It's starting in Nehemiah 11, verse 1, all the way through Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 26, is this giant list of names. So I'm going to take a look at the first couple of verses, and we'll get an idea of why there is a giant list there. So I'm going to go ahead and read that. It says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. All right, so right off the bat, we see a couple of things. First, the leaders of the people lived in the city. All right, it makes sense for both the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, and the civil leaders to live in the city. Why? Well, the temple is in the city. It's within the city limits. And so all the priests, all the religious leaders, all of their work would have been centered around the temple. That's where all of their leadership would have been. That's where all the activities they would have been. So it makes sense for them to be close by to that. Well, the civic leaders of the city, it makes sense for them to be there as well. It's a central gathering place. Even though there's not a whole lot rebuilt in the town, everyone knows where it is. Everyone knows. If I said, for example, hey, we're going to have a big meeting, you know, with all the Israelites. Let's all gather at Steve's farm, right? Now, I can guarantee you none of this list has a name Steve in it. That's just an example, right? But if I say Steve's farm, everybody might not know where Steve's farm is. But if I say, hey, we're all going to gather around the temple, it's a giant temple in the middle of the city. Everyone knows where that is. And so it makes sense for them, for the leaders to be there and to be within the city. Another interesting thing in this passage, it says, and the rest of the people cast lots. All right, this idea of casting lots, right? Basically, we don't know exactly in the Bible what they used to cast lots, but it's like drawing straws or rolling dice, and it's something that they would use throughout the Bible to determine God's will as well as a way to fairly divide things. It's something that God even commands them to do. For example, in the book of Joshua, it's used in determining how to divide up the land for the different people. It's even actually used in the New Testament. When Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, he's one of Jesus' 12 disciples, the rest of the 11 disciples decide they want to replace him, and so they cast lots to determine who would be the new 12th disciple. And it's actually listed in the Bible over 70 times. So it's definitely something that they used often, but it's interesting because we go, that's kind of an interesting way to determine God's will. I mean, how many of us are rolling dice to determine God's will, right? Have you ever like got a yes, no dice, yes, no, or maybe, and rolled it and said, hey, what's God's will as far as this decision? All right, so the question is, should we use this method for determining God's will today? All right, maybe immediately you're going, no, that's ridiculous. All right, let me ask you this question. Have you ever prayed that God would open or close a door? Maybe you've prayed something like, God, please let me know which college you want me to go to or which job I should get based on which ones you open and which ones you close. You're kind of leaving it up to chance to some degree, right, and hoping that God's providence will guide that. Is that not very similar to this? All right, and many of us have probably prayed like that. All right, so before we run off and start rolling dice to determine God's will, all right, one thing we should remember is our situation, though it has some similarities, is a little different from what the Israelites had during their time. Let's take a look. First is, we have the Holy Spirit. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, this is Jesus speaking, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So if you are a follower of Christ, that means that he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God lives and dwells within you. And so we have the ability to communicate directly with God. I can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and communicate with him, and he can communicate back with me. And if you're a follower of Christ, that's available to you today. And that's not something the Israelites had. Not all of them had the Holy Spirit living within them, and it's one of the reasons why they want to rebuild the temple, because that was how they got access to God. God dwelled within the Holy of Holies, and they would make sacrifices, and they had to go to a priest to get clarity on, is this something that God would have them do, or is this something that God would not have them do? All right, so that's something that's unique to followers of Christ that we have now because of Christ's sacrifice. In addition, We have God's completed word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Right? Now, they had the books of Moses, right? So they had a portion of what our Bible is today, but they didn't have all of it, right? And so we have the ability to go to God's word and discern, is this something I should be doing? Is this something that would be God's will for my life, and is it not? And if we look at the whole of Scripture and we read it plainly for what it is, we can determine a lot of the things in our life, whether or not we should do it or we shouldn't do it. And God's word is designed to be absolute truth. And if I'm a follower of Christ, then I look at God's word, and if it says, don't do this, then I shouldn't do that. And if it says, do this, then I should do that. Right? Now, you might go, well, the Bible doesn't talk about some specific things that we have in our world today. Like, the Bible doesn't mention whether or not I should buy something on Amazon. Right? You're right. The word Amazon is not in the Bible. All right? There are some principles that I could apply from the Bible about how I should make purchases and how I shouldn't make purchases on Amazon. Now, I'm not saying buying on Amazon is a sin. All right? I'm simply using it as an example of something that's not there. All right? So you can rest easy. I know a lot of you are worried. My point is, there are still principles that can be applied from God's word, and we have the ability to do that as we study God's word. And the last is something that was available to the Israelites, but in a different way. It says, we can ask God for wisdom in prayer. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. For us, we can boldly approach the throne of God with the Holy Spirit in us and get clear answers. And that's something that's available to us. For the Israelites, often they would go through a priest, and they could pray, but often they didn't have the level of clarity that we are afforded through the Holy Spirit for us today. All right, so in conclusion, is it necessarily a wrong way to pray, right, if we were to say, God, will you open and close these doors? No, not necessarily. But what I will say is this. If that is all our prayer life is limited to, then we're missing it. We're missing something incredibly significant. For example, Jesus wants a deep and intimate relationship with us, and if you are a follower of Christ, he calls us the body of Christ and also the bride of Christ. All right, so that demonstrates the level of depth of relationship that Jesus has with us. So, say for example, I went up to my wife and I said, hey, do you want to go on a date with me? And wait, before you answer, let me roll some dice to determine if your answer would be yes or no. All right, now, my wife would probably look at me and go, you're nuts. I can answer for myself. Right? Now, apply that to us approaching God and casting lots and rolling dice to determine his will. He wants a relationship with us. All right? Now, it's not to say that God couldn't use that, but there's more. There's more depth available to those who follow Jesus Christ. All right? Let's go back to the first couple verses. And it says they cast lots specifically to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the other 9 remained in their other towns. Why are they casting lots? Like, why is it something they need to do to determine it? Well, because they don't actually want to live in the city. Right? They're casting lots to determine who will do it. Why do they not want to live in the city? Well, here's why. If we go back to Nehemiah 7, we see the wall was rebuilt, but the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. All right, those who are willingly volunteering and those who are being elected by casting lots are signing up for a lot of work. All right, they have to leave their town, they have to leave their house, they have to leave their friends and family, and they're leaving where they have their big farm, and the way they're providing for their family, and they're volunteering, some of them, and some of them are being elected, right, to go and live in the city and find a new way to prepare for their family and rebuild a new house because it didn't exist. They have the temple and they have the city walls and maybe a couple other meeting places, and that's it. So imagine if somebody in our community, all right, you had to sell your house, sell your property, maybe put an end to the way that you support your family, and then you had to move into an area that was completely devastated and you had to start over. That's a pretty significant ask. And people are making that decision, and they're also being elected by this lot to do this. So it's a big deal that they are moving in. So why move in? Why is Nehemiah having them cast lots to move into the city? Well, if we go back, if you remember Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and he hears the news about the walls being destroyed. And the city of Jerusalem is mostly in ruins, except for the temple that's been rebuilt. And Nehemiah responds to that. His heart is broken, and he begins to pray. And he specifically prays some of the promises of God, and he lays claim to them in his prayer, and then he goes back. I want to take a look at that prayer to see why. Why are we going back to rebuild this city? Look at Nehemiah 1, starting in verse 8. It says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them, I will bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" This is the promise in which Nehemiah is claiming. And it's the promise that all these people, these refugees and slaves of the Persian Empire, are coming back and they're rebuilding the temple to lay hold of this promise. To say, okay, we're going to come back, we're going to rebuild the temple, we're going to rebuild the city, we're going to rebuild the wall, we're going to renew our covenant with God so that he will dwell here and he will gather all the Israelites that are spread all over the world, and they'll come back and they'll be a nation again, right? Because for them to be a nation, right, remember, they're scattered all over. The nation of Israel before this point has all but been destroyed. There was no city. There is no Jerusalem prior to this, which means that God's chosen people have nowhere to go. They have nowhere to meet. They have nowhere to worship God. They have no temple. They have nothing. They have no national identity. And it's one of the reasons why in the book of Nehemiah, we keep coming up on these lists of names. Because if they could prove, "I am an Israelite," right? If they could go back and they could go to their genealogy and they could prove that all the way back to Abraham comes, you know, going down the line, "I'm a part of that," then they can lay hold of the promises of God. They can prove, "I'm one of God's chosen people." And if I honor my end of the covenant with God, then he'll honor his covenant. And I have a right to this land, even though it's part of the Persian Empire. Right? It's why these lists of names and genealogies are important, and it's why everyone knows who they're related to and why it continually is recorded in here. So they're moving back to the city ultimately because they want to worship God. They want to renew their covenant with God. And like these 1 in 10 people, God is looking for volunteers in us. They're going back to rebuild the city so they can be close to God. And in our story, as followers of Christ, our goal is to help build God's kingdom. And in the same way, God's looking for volunteers. He says in Luke 10:2, "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest.'" There were some people that were elected, and there were people that willingly went. And it's the same charge that Jesus gives to us as followers, saying, "Hey, will you be a part of the work that I'm doing here?" And some people willingly went. If you haven't caught on to the very obvious connection to our story, I want to share Ephesians 2, right? They're strangers, they're refugees, they don't have a place, and they're trying to reclaim their identity so that they can lay hold of the inheritance that God has for them. Well, let's look at Ephesians 2. 19 and 22, it says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." They're going back to rebuild a nation to be a dwelling place for God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and we are the temple because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And as the body of Christ, we are God's children, and we have rights to the inheritance. Right? And the Israelites, the promise that God made to them is that they would have a place, that God would dwell among them, and that ultimately they would be a blessing to all nations through Jesus Christ. Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, we now have access through his sacrifice. We are fellow citizens in the body of Christ. And his sacrifice has made it so we are fellow heirs with God. It means that I can boldly approach the throne of God, that I can pray, I can talk directly to him, and I am a priest, right? So the nation of Israel, we're called the nation of priests, and that is the same role that you and I have as followers of Christ. And we are, just as they were, to be a blessing to all nations. That through our love and generosity, we would draw others to God. I want to look at, let's go back to the first couple of verses and look at 11:2. And here's the response, all right? So they're casting lots and people are volunteering. And here's the response of the people. It says, "And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." Why? Because it was a sacrifice for them. All right? They volunteered for it. And the reality is, sometimes doing the work of rebuilding, sometimes doing the work that God calls us to has some cost. And it's hard. Doesn't mean it's not worth it. It just means that sometimes it takes some labor. And the response that they had was to bless them and encourage them and say, "Hey, thank you for doing the work." And our response to those who wake up early and who do the work of building God's kingdom, our response should be to bless them and say, "Thank you. Thank you for being a part of what God is doing. Thank you for reaching out to this community here in Duval and in your workplace and wherever you're at. Thank you for, and would you be blessed?" So this list continues on. And like I said, the list goes on all the way into chapter 26, this list of names of all of these people that are moving back in. And it breaks it down into categories. And I want to show you what some of those categories are. I promise I won't read the like 60 verses that it is of names, all right? It has value and it's worth reading. But I want to just show you some of the breakdown of it. So first it says in verses 10 through 14, it specifically talks about the priests. So these are people that had specific responsibility within the temple. They're listed, the people that would be there. Right, then the Levites. Now, all the priests would have had to come from the tribe of Levi, all right? But there are other responsibilities of the temple that weren't priestly that the Levites would still be responsible for. So they're included, right? Then the gatekeepers, those that would maybe be military and watch out over the town. Then overseers, other leaders. And then it goes on to list the villages and the fields, and this is even surrounding Jerusalem, right? Then at last it says, this goes into chapter 12, verses 1 through 26. It says, "These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel." Now, Zerubbabel was the person who first led the very first Israelites, the refugees, out of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, to come back and rebuild the temple. The very first one, their names are recorded. All right? Now, throughout this whole list, there's not a whole lot of descriptors. It's just a lot of names. A lot of, you know, sometimes it's heads of families, sometimes it's individuals, and there's not a whole lot of descriptions going on. But there are a few, and whenever there is an adjective, it stands out because it's rare. All right? So in verses 6 through 8, there are a couple adjectives or even descriptors that come out. It says, "All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Perdiah, son of Koliah, son of Messiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. There's a couple things to note there. This pattern, son of, son of, son of, son of, son of, why? It's recalling all the way back to their genealogy. It's saying, we know who we are, we know what our identity is. But it says they're listed as valiant or men of valor, all right? And this descriptor is used elsewhere in Scripture, and a lot of the time it's used to describe specifically military, right? People who have proven themselves in battle, and they have a reputation for being good fighters. So why is it important that they are listed? Why is that characteristic listed here? Because they're moving back into the city to protect it. They're volunteering and saying, "Hey, we're going to go back and we're going to defend the city." Right? They built the walls and they have the temple, and the temple is full of all kinds of precious metals and very, very valuable things. But if no one's in the city, they can't defend it. And so they're going back and they're called out for their specific talents and gifts and their reputation as people that can defend the city. And they go back and move in. So how does this big long list of names in this story apply to us today? Right? After all of God's word is designed to teach us something about God, about his character, and apply to us. And so I want to just share a last couple things with us as we kind of close our time here. The first is, they were rebuilding the nation to reclaim their identity as God's people. They're moving back, and this is why they're moving into the city, to lay hold of their inheritance as God's people. Now, they were refugees and they were slaves in a foreign land. Well, that's not so different than our story, is it? Right? The Bible says that before we know Christ, we are slaves to sin. Right? We live in darkness and we are slaves to this world. And if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we are no longer slaves to sin. And we've been set free. We now have the rights of as children of God. And it means that like the nation of Israel, I have become a priest. Right? I don't have to go to a priest. I don't have to hear from a pastor or a holy person to talk to God. I can have a personal relationship with God myself. And that's available for everyone in this room. And lastly, God's covenant with Israel was meant to bless the whole world ultimately through Jesus. And like Israel, we were meant to bless the whole world. And through our love and generosity and the way that we demonstrate it, it should draw other people to God's love. All right, I thought it was interesting that Carlos at Les Schwab, his generosity is what led me back to the business. Ultimately, that's exactly what our love should do, right? Not back to Les Schwab, right? But our love and generosity should show people, hey, there's a God who loves you, who wants relationship with you. And I want to share that with you. Second thing, it says rebuilding the city had a cost, right? It was something that cost them something, right? The people that volunteered, even the people that, you know, agreed to go once their lot was drawn, it had a cost, right? And if you're a follower of Christ, then you know there's a cost, right? The Bible even says count the cost, because following Christ, we live in the United States of America, which is referred to as a Christian nation. And I'm not sure why we've earned that title. I'm not sure we live up to it. But you know, if you live here and if you live in Washington, that if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's going to come with maybe some pushback. Right? There's a cost sometimes. Doesn't mean it's not worth the cost, but it does mean that there is a cost. And even if we share our faith with someone, there's maybe some cost, maybe some relational cost with that. I can tell you right now, when people ask me, or when I meet somebody new, right, what's one of the first questions they ask? Well, hey, what do you do for work? The moment I tell them I'm a pastor, I get one of two responses. Either they are a follower of Christ and they share what's going on in their life, or the conversation ends. Or they just start apologizing for all the times they swore just a couple minutes ago. And to the point where sometimes I try to avoid that question, because I just want to have a normal conversation with somebody, right? There's a cost. I remember I shared a couple weeks ago about my friend, or this was last week, I shared about my friend Fubi. This is him and his wife and his two daughters, all right? Fubi is my childhood best friend, and we had been friends for a couple years, and then in middle school, I remember my heart was broken for Fubi, because he didn't know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Right? And I was so, honestly, distraught about that. And I went, you know, I love food so much. I don't want him to not know the love of God the way that I do. And so I invited another friend, and me and Foobs and this other friend, we sat down, and I just looked at him, and I said, you are my best friend in the whole world, and I love you so much. And I could not go any longer without telling you the amazing love of Jesus Christ. And I know that that may be weird to you. I know you may receive it weird. I don't know what your response is going to be, but I love you so much. I have to tell you, and I can't force you to make any decision, but I want you to know what I believe and why I believe. Like, I got the opportunity to share the gospel with Foobs. Now, Foobs' response was complete silence, and then he left. And I was like, oh, I just lost my best friend. Like, I have no idea what his response is going to be. The next day, Foobs came back, and he said, I was so moved by what you said, I couldn't even respond. But I want to follow Jesus Christ. And I got to lead my best friend to Christ. And we're still friends today. Now, I praise the Lord for that. But there's also been times where there was a cost, right? Doesn't mean it's not worth it. But sometimes there's a cost to following Jesus Christ. The last is, those who used their gifts and volunteered to do the work were honored by other people. Right? For those that take the time to reach out and to share God's love, there are times that it comes with a cost. And our response as followers of Christ should be, hey, you know, we want to bless you. We want to honor you. We want to honor the work that you did, that you're doing. And we recognize that sometimes it's hard. It's why one of the reasons why I want to write Carlos the world's greatest review. I want to honor him for, like, an outstanding work. Something that was above and beyond. And if there are people among us, if there are believers among us that are doing outstanding work, our posture should be, hey, we want to honor you. We want to recognize all that you've done. Well, over this series, we were kind of building to a big event, kind of a big opportunity to share God's love with our community here, with our friends and our family. And we wanted to do it in a creative way. And so on Good Friday, we pulled together, there was about 70-plus volunteers that volunteered to help build basically a giant art installation to tell the story of Jesus Christ in a creative way, in a way that we could share with our friends and family and with people in our community to say, hey, we love you enough to tell you the true story of Jesus Christ, and we want you to come and experience it in a way that feels safe for you and you can come and experience it. And we had over 200 people that attended that event and got the opportunity to experience that and then had an Easter service. And the whole goal of that was for us to rise up together as a community and say, hey, we love our community enough to take time to do some work, and it cost us something. Many of you spent late nights and you worked really hard and gave of your talents and your resources and your creativity to help make that possible. And I just want to take a moment to say thank you. And at that event, Lawrence Dahl and Sarah Ulrich took some pictures, and Sarah Ulrich worked extra hard, even staying up late last night, to put together just a quick slideshow. If you weren't at the event, you know, I hope that you'll be blessed even just by kind of seeing what happened, and it's something we're hoping to do again next year. And if you were, thank you. Thank you for being a part of that. Let's watch the video, and then I'll wrap things up right after. I want to close just by sharing this verse. It says 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The Israelites went to rebuild the city of Jerusalem because they wanted God to dwell among them. That was something they were laying hold of, their inheritance and their promise. And as the body of Christ, we have that. And it should motivate us to go and invite others to come be a part of God's kingdom. And when somebody does an incredible work, our response should be to honor them. And so I wanted to take a moment in Nehemiah style to read a list of names, right? And I have this little scroll here, right? And on this scroll is a list of a bunch of family names that were involved in this project and helped making it possible. And my hope is that together we can praise the Lord and that we can bless the names of the people that did some hard work to help make something possible to share God's love with the community. So I'm going to read these names to you. And at least one member, if not the whole family, was involved. All right, the Hommises, the Clements, the Hansons, the other Hansons, the Colsons, the Combs, Sandons, Ulriches, Siminoes, Dorns, Hamptons, Graces, Hillibushes, Paleos, Shellsworth, Reich, Schubert, Baileys, Grafts, Woodle, Borlands, Brackebush, Colt, the other Hansons, Grant, the Dolls, the Pages, Kepkes, Repyak, Nash, Calderon, Griffin, Anderson, Del Deegan, and Dew. Thank you so much for all that you did to help reach this community, to show God's love, and I hope that together we can celebrate all that God's doing here as part of this community and what he's doing in your life. Let's worship together and praise the Lord.